Maybe you've heard this. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? When we sing this song and so many of the songs that we've sung this morning in a selection of songs has been just so very, very helpful. We are reminded of the great sacrifice of Jesus. And as Ashley included in her prayer of thanksgiving, we are overwhelmed at God's generosity in Christ. It's a long reading, and I'm not going to ask you to stand. But I'm going to read a long section from Mark chapter 15. If you're visiting with us today, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark since last fall. And we have been studying the Gospel of Mark so that we could come to the resurrection passage next week. And this week we want to focus on Mark chapter 15. I hope that you can hear this with the two readings from Isaiah 53 that we've heard this morning ringing in your ears. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want for me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, They took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. The death of Jesus. We've been reading about Jesus for months. We've been telling his stories. And there hasn't been a single moment in which he has done a bad thing to anyone. Even when he turned over the money changers' tables and drove out those who were selling in the temple, it was for their good and for the good of others. He had never raised his hand in evil against anyone. Not one word had he ever said. And yet this is the one who goes to the cross for a death that is very personal. We struggle to hear the life and death of Jesus as he lived it. We experience it as a third person story. We experience it as he went and he did and Christ said and Christ suffered. We experience it in the third person, but Jesus lived it in the first person. His life was as real to him on those days as your life is real for you now, as my life is real for me now. He lived this life. He looked out of his eyes. He thought his thoughts in his head. He felt his body rise in energy and deplete with tiredness. He lived his life in the first person. And when he went to the cross in the first person too. When he was spit on, he felt the moisture. When he was beaten, he felt the impact. When he was whipped, he felt the blood run down his back. When he was nailed to the cross, he felt the nails pierce his hands and his feet. When Jesus lived in the world we know, he lived life in the first person. When he calls out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is because of his own internal, interior desolation that the cup that he had prayed that might pass has come in full force. That cup has been poured out over him in an anointing of pain and suffering. And it's personal. It's personal. The death of Jesus was also public. The Romans did not have a procedure that said, "We will exercise capital punishment in the middle of the night when no one's awake, and we will do it with a lethal injection that causes no pain. We will just get rid of these criminals in the most compassionate way." They were not about civility. They were about terror, shock, and intimidation. The song that says, "On a hill far away," may talk about a hill that's far away from Austin, but the place Jesus was crucified was not far away from the people. The Romans crucified people on the side of the road. Romans crucified their criminals on the side of the road where people who were passing by would have to watch what happens when you cross Roman authority. Where you have to see what happens when Roman executioners take matters into their hands. It was not just inflicting a death on a person. It was telling a society to listen, to straighten up, and to bend their will. And so on this day, this Friday, two thieves and an innocent man are put on the side of the road to tell the rest of Palestine's society that the Romans are still in power. And Jesus is there, and as we read, the people walk by and they say the most terrible things. "Pull those nails right out of your hands. Pluck those nails from your feet. Come on down from here. You made water into wine. You fed thousands with just a few loaves and a few fish. You caused the leper to be clean. You cast out demons. We've heard all these things. Just come down off the cross. Come down off your execution stand. Come on, Jesus." And the thieves said ugly things. The priest said ugly things. And all that was there on the cross for Jesus was the silence of God, the accusation of those passing by, and the tears in the eyes of the women who had followed him from Galilee. It was not a private moment. It's a public death. And it was a cosmic death. Because this death was one that moved heaven and earth. Jesus had said, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way to accomplish your great plan, O Lord, if there's any other way to bring salvation into the world, let this cup pass from me." And the overwhelming voice from heaven was, "There's no other way." As strange as it may seem, there's no other way. The God who made such amazing things in the world who constructed bees and hummingbirds and stars and moons and asteroids and all of their places, who made all the particles and all of the creative and inventive things that God did in creation. And this God cannot figure out how to do this any other way. This is the way. You may remember that great text in Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the One He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And the curtain of the temple tears from heaven to earth. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. To be sin on our behalf. When we look at the cross, I hope this morning that we are amazed at how ugly sin must be in the sight of God if this is what it takes to fix it. We may have this sense that sin is trivial. Rebellion is trivial. Being away from God is no big deal. There's away from God, there's being with God, there's walking in the darkness, there's walking in the light. Only if we are able to see the picture of the death of Christ do we have any notion of how horrible being away from God must be in the sight of God. It may not look bad to us, but to God, it is a great tragedy that must be remedied by a great sacrifice. A sacrifice which is an outpouring of God's love. And so not only are we reminded of how great sin is, but we're reminded of how great the love of God is. We're not really meant to stay at the foot of the cross, stuck in the tragedy of the cross. We're not meant to stay there, stuck in its spit and nails and wood and vinegar and blood. We're meant to see that, but then turn and look back into the face of God and see His great love for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He would send His Son to die this personal death, this public death, this cosmic death that demonstrates the seriousness of sin and the greatness of the love of God. This morning, not only do we see the ugliness of sin and the greatness of the love of God, but we also, perhaps as now adopted sons and daughters of God, now perhaps we also have a sense of what God's business is. What God's purpose is in the world. Because we might be distracted into believing that God's desire is to create little worshiping societies that get together and sing kumbaya and hold hands in the dark. But the God who offers His own Son desires to continue offering His sons and daughters for the sake of the salvation of the world. And suffering in the world is the business of the people of God. Romans 8 is striking. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. It sounds so good, doesn't it? Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His suffering in order that we may also share in His glory. The crucifixion of Jesus reminds us of how great the ugliness of sin is, how great the love of God is, but it also reminds us that Jesus said, anyone who would follow me must take up his or her cross and follow me. And our business in this world is as much sacrifice for the salvation of the world as it was the business of Jesus. And as individual Christians and as a church gathered together, we may go to our various private gardens and ask the Lord if this cup of suffering might pass from us, but the answer for us is as clear as the answer was for Jesus. The only hope for the world is the suffering of the children of God. Our ministry, our ministries, our conversations, our work in the world must be the family business. The business of the cross. Could it be that we could hear the call of the cross in our life? If you're not in Christ this morning, then we want you to know that all of this work done on the cross was for you. All of this work on the cross was for you. And if you're not in Christ, we'd invite you to come this morning. Let's stand and sing together.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I seek. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. found, I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Please be seated.